Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Jeremiah chapter 11, which I will entitle The Broken Covenant. We start now in Jeremiah 11, verses 1 through 4. This is a new prophecy. It's unknown as to when the prophecy was given or under whose reign it was given, according to John Gill. Here are some options. Josiah, who ruled from 640 to 609, or maybe under Jehoiakim, who ruled Judah from 608 to 597, or perhaps Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, who ruled between 597 and 586. Adam Clark speculates that this prophecy was given in the first year of Zedekiah, which would be 597. The point is, we don't know when he gave the prophecy, but we do know he gave the prophecy before the destruction of Jerusalem and the capture of Judah by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So we begin now in verses 1 through 4. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, and do according to all which I command you. So you shall be my people, and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then I said, Amen, O Lord. Now, the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah, starting in verse 2, is this. Hear the words of this covenant. Now, the English translation obscures the fact that the hear is actually hear ye, with the ye being plural. I checked that out when I saw that in a commentary, looked in the Hebrew, and sure enough, it's hear ye, plural. Well, how to account for this? Here's some options. Poole says other prophets besides Jeremiah were included in the charge from Yahweh to Jeremiah. Some possibilities of other prophets who might be included. The first would be Zephaniah. If Jeremiah's prophecy came in Josiah's time, which was 640 to 609, that's when Zephaniah prophesied, so that could be. Or, if the word was given to Jeremiah in Jehoiakim's time, 608 to 597, then the other prophet who is included in the charge to hear the words of the covenant would be Uriah. Now, Uriah is a prophet that's mentioned in Jeremiah 26, 20 through 23, so I will give you a sneak preview of him. Another man was also prophesying in the name of Yahweh, Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Yearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. King Jehoiakim, all his warriors, and all the officials heard his words, and the king tried to put him to death. When Uriah heard, he fled in fear and went to Egypt. But King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Remember, Jehoiakim is 608 to 597. But King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, son of Achbor, and certain other men with him went to Egypt. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who executed him with the sword and threw his corpse into the burial place of the common people. Being a prophet has its costs. Well, in verse 2, when God says, Hear ye, plural, the words of this covenant, it could be Jeremiah and other prophets, or another prophet, either Zephaniah or Uriah, or it could be Jeremiah and his disciples, whoever was following Jeremiah, whether they were a prophet or not. What I find interesting about this is all the translations that I looked at don't have hear ye. I think Young's literal translation did, but all the other non-literal translations just obscure the plural you there. And so it sounds like it's Jeremiah alone that's hearing the words of the covenant. It's a small point. Verse 2, hear the words of this covenant, says Yahweh. Well, what covenant is Yahweh talking about, this covenant? There's two options. Option number one is the law of Moses. This is the option preferred by Joseph Benson and Matthew Poole. Verses 4 through 5 sure make it sound like it's the law of Moses. It says in verse 4, the covenant which I commanded your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, that certainly sounds like the Sinai covenant, does it not? In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, that would be Abraham's promise to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. That sounds like the Exodus going into Canaan land. Colin Dillich also says that the covenant being referred to here by Yahweh is the Mosaic covenant. Here are the words of Colin Dillich. The words of this covenant are, as is clear from the succeeding context, the words of the covenant recorded in the Pentateuch, known from the reading of the Torah. Now, that seems pretty precise. But Ellicott and Barnes think that the covenant being referred to here by Yahweh is not the Mosaic covenant, at least not directly, but rather the covenant made with Josiah and the people, which of course would have been a few years previous to Jeremiah's prophecy, whenever it was. We read about that covenant in 2 Kings 23:3. Next the king, that's Josiah, ruled 640 to 609. Next the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, his decrees, and his statutes with all his mind and with all his heart, and to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. All the people agreed to the covenant. Now, if this is the covenant to which is being referred to here in Jeremiah 11:2, and I don't think it is, but if it is, the results are the same as if the correct option is that the covenant is referring to the covenant of Moses, because the law that was found in the temple in the times of Josiah was the covenant of Moses. So it doesn't make any difference to me. The point is, you need to obey the covenant, because if you don't, in verse 3, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. Cursed. Now, of course, that sounds very much like the curses in Deuteronomy 27. I'll read you a couple of verses from the passage in Deuteronomy 27, 9 through 26. Deuteronomy 27, 15. The person who makes a carved idol or cast image, which is detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, is cursed. Deuteronomy 27, 26. Anyone who does not put the words of this law into practice is cursed. And all the people will say amen. And there's a whole bunch of other verses that say the same thing. You'll get brazen skies, no rain, pestilence, hemorrhoids, you name it. Bad things are going to happen if the law is not obeyed. Now God says this covenant was given on the day, the time that God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. Egypt is called an iron furnace because the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and an iron furnace is an unpleasant place to be, just as slavery in Egypt was an unpleasant place to be. God says, but if you will listen to me, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 5, in order to confirm the oath, which oath? Well, that's the covenant that God made with Abraham. Oath, as a matter of fact, is a synonym for covenant, which I learned from Mark Ross, Dr. Mark Ross of Erskine Seminary. He proved it with some scriptures, which I don't have in front of me, but I believe that. And so to confirm this covenant, which God swore to your forefathers, i.e. Abraham, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the land promise, of course, is very famous. Deuteronomy 15, the land is described as being a place of milk and honey in several places in the Old Testament. Let's look at four of them. Exodus 3:8, I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk comes from sheep and cows, so it's a symbol of prosperity. Honey comes from bees, which of course was a product of agriculture back then. Honey is sweet. So milk and honey is a perfect symbol of agricultural prosperity. Deuteronomy 6:3. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them, follow the laws, so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 8:7-9. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs, and deep water sources, flowing in both valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, figs, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. The milk is not mentioned, but just about everything else is. A land where you will eat food without shortage, where you will lack nothing, a land whose rocks are iron and from whose hills you will mine copper. So not only food, but also mineral resources are going to be in the land. Milk and honey is just shorthand for all of that. And by the way, the copper, you can still see the copper in the hills of the Negev Desert. Everything's sort of red and sandy looking. All of a sudden, you get to see this dark brown color that was pointed out to me by a tour guide who said that's copper mines. Now, of course, I'm sure they were already mined out, but he said that's what it was. Deuteronomy 27:3, write all the words of this law on the stones after you cross to enter the land your Lord gives. Deuteronomy 27:3, write all the words of this law on the stones after you cross to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you. So, God lays out the good things that were coming to the Israelites if they just obey God, but they didn't obey God instead, they are going to be cursed. And of course, the cursing is coming from the Babylonians. We go now to Jeremiah 11, verses 6 through 10. And the Lord said to me, said to Jeremiah, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. Now, I don't know how Jeremiah is going to go through all the cities of Judah. I guess he could walk through the streets of Jerusalem saying this, but I suspect he had cohorts who went out and repeated what Jeremiah said in the various cities of Judah. And what is Jeremiah supposed to be saying? Hear the words of this covenant and do them. Of course, that would be the covenant of the law, Deuteronomy 27. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And of course, the words of the covenant that were brought on the people were the curses. Deuteronomy 27, verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Now, the Lord Yahweh is continuing with his exhortation to obey his commands, obey his laws, and he says that he has warned the people, warned the fathers, in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt. Well, that has to be Moses, not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were before the Exodus. So from the time of Moses, even to this day, the day that Jeremiah is prophesying, either in the day of Josiah or Jehoiakim or Zedekiah, in the dying days of the kingdom of Judah, from the Exodus until now, the Exodus was about 1450 or so in the view that the Exodus was earlier than 1200, and we are now in the late 600s or early 500s BC, so we're talking about a good long time. God has been warning persistently, saying, listen to me. But of course they didn't, as God says in verse 8, and therefore he brought on them all the words of this covenant. Now, there is a translation issue here. In verse 8, Yahweh says, I brought, past tense, on them, on the people of Israel, all the words of this covenant. That word brought is translated in different translations into three different tenses. The past tense, brought, is the tense favored by the New American Standard, the Holman Christian Study Bible, the American Standard Version, the Darby Translation, and the New American Bible. Also, the Bible in Basic English says, sent in the past. I sent on them all the words of this covenant. And God's word says, I punished the people. That's past tense. That seems to be the majority view. However, in the Young's literal translation, the word is translated in the present. I bring on the people. The KJV has the future. I will bring on the people. Probably assuming that this is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. However, I think the simplest thing to do is take it in the past, like most of the translations do. And if we take it that way, referring to curses of the law being brought on the fathers of Israel, that would be from the time of the Exodus, Moses, even to this day, all the way up to the times of the last kings of Judah, what bad things happened that showed that God was carrying out the curses of the law on the people? Well, as Barnes and Colin Delish point out, the deportation of the 10 northern tribes under Shalmaneser V, and after he died, Sargon II in 722, those Assyrian kings, that was a good curse, or a bad curse, depending on how you want to look at it. That could be what is being referred to here. Also, Manasseh was carried off in chains to Assyria. Manasseh ruled from 687 to 642. We read in 2 Chronicles 33:11. So he, that's Yahweh, brought against them, against the Jews, against the people of Judah, the military commanders of the king of Assyria. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. That's the city, not the empire. The empire wasn't there yet in Manasseh's reign. It was the Assyrian empire, which was in control of the Mesopotamian Valley at that time. So there was plenty of bad things that were brought upon the people, and they should have taken heed from that. Then in verse 9, the Lord said to me, that's Jeremiah, the Lord says to Jeremiah, quote, "A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, what is this conspiracy? I've got three options as to whom the conspiracy was against. The conspiracy could have been option number one, against God, option number two, against Josiah, who ruled between 640 and 609, or option number three, the conspiracy could be against Jeremiah. The majority of my commentators take it that God is referring to a conspiracy against himself and against his covenant. Pulpit commentator Benson, Kallendelich, and Poole all say so. Barnes mentions it as a possible option. Now, this conspiracy against God, of course, is not a literal legal conspiracy. As the pulpit commentator says, the language is figurative. Jehovah is the king of Israel. To commit sin is to rebel against him, and to encourage one another in wickedness is to conspire against God. We need not suppose any open combination against spiritual religion. It is enough if the spirit of the time was directly contrary to it. In other words, people are rebelling against God. Conspiracy is just a flowery way of saying it. Well, that's option number one. The conspiracy was against God. Option number two, the conspiracy was against Josiah. This is Barnes' view, and Ellicott mentions this as a possible view. He says then the conspirators would be those who opposed Josiah's reforms, and so it would be an actual conspiracy. We're not going to do what good King Josiah does. That would be a legal conspiracy against constituted legal authority. Well, option number three, and this is my suggestion, I couldn't find a commentator who said this. This is referring to the conspiracy that's mentioned right here in this chapter in verse 18, the conspiracy of the people of Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown, to do Jeremiah in. We read about this in a few verses, which we'll get to in just a minute. Jeremiah 11:18, the Lord revealed their plot to me so that I would understand. He showed me what they were doing. That's God's word translation. The other translations are not quite as clear. They don't put the word plot in there, but that's the idea. That conspiracy was serious. They were planning on killing our prophet Jeremiah. But we'll go with the majority view that God is saying in verse 9, there's a conspiracy against me. Verse 10 elaborates on that. They, the Israelites, have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods. That's why there's a conspiracy against God's covenant. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, house of Israel is the northern 10 tribes deported in 722 by the Assyrians, and the house of Judah, whom Jeremiah is now preaching against, they have both broken my covenant, which I made with the fathers. The fathers, of course, being Abraham. Excuse me, the covenant being the Mosaic covenant, as we previously pointed out. Now we go to Jeremiah 11:11-17. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they, those gods, will not help the people of Jerusalem at all when disaster strikes. You have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. What is my beloved doing in my temple as she works out her evil schemes with many? Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm he will set it on fire, and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty, who planted you, has decreed disaster for you, because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done evil and provoked me to anger by burning incense to Baal. So God is promising the people disaster from which they cannot escape in verse 11, verse 12. The towns of Judah and Jerusalem both will cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense. As Gill says, these gods are Baal, the queen of heaven, sun, moon, planets, and all the host of heaven. The queen of heaven, I think, is the moon, but at any rate, whoever it is. We talked about that earlier. Some people disagree as to exactly which idol that was, but the point is they're crying out to all their idols. And those idols are not going to help at all when the disaster comes, which of course is coming in 586 with Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon. In verse 13, God says, Judah, you've got as many gods as you have towns. There were lots of towns in Judah. Back then, each town would adopt a local deity that would take care of their particular town. But those deities wouldn't have a lot of power or any power at all in a neighboring town. So stupid. Now, Baal is mentioned by name here. The altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. So you got as many gods as there are towns, and you got as many altars to Baal as there are streets in Jerusalem. And as a result, in verse 14, God tells Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people. I'm not going to listen to them." Now, that illustrates a principle. When people get so far in their sin, they cannot expect their prayers to be answered. I've mentioned this earlier about this orphan girl in a home for neglected and abused girls, in which my wife and I were house parents, and she kept asking me to pray that she would not have sex with her fellow high school students. And I kept praying, and she kept fornicating. I kept praying, she kept fornicating, and finally I said, "I'm not going to pray for you anymore." Now, I didn't know this verse in Jeremiah at the time. I was just thinking about, don't cast your pearls before swine. But it is a principle. People can get so sunk in their sin, you might as well quit praying for them, because they're not going to listen. Now, I know that cuts against the fact that a lot of times you pray a long, long time for people, and they finally repent. I know that. So I'm not trying to make a law out of it. I think you have to be led by the Holy Spirit of God when you stop praying for somebody. How about that verse? Where is it? John, I forgot where it is. Now, there is a sin leading unto death. I do not say that you should pray for such a one. Now, I don't know what that is, but it shows once again there's some sins you just can't pray for. It's tragic, but it's true. Now, in verse 15, Yahweh continues speaking to Jeremiah and says, "What is my beloved doing in my temple?" Now, I'm going to assume that the beloved there is Judah. Of course, she's in the temple symbolically as the priests representing Judah go into that temple. And God is saying, "What are you doing in there, Judah? You're working out evil schemes with many. Can consecrated meat avert your punishment?" Oh, you're going through the religious forms. You're giving your sacrifices. You're killing your oxen and your calves and your lambs. That's consecrated meat, meat offered as sacrifices. Consecrated means set apart to and dedicated to God, holy meat, in other words. You really think that's going to get you safe from the punishment I'm about to bring on you? And God says in verse 15, "When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice." You're not only doing sin and saying, "Gee, I wish I could stop doing that. I'm just caught up into temptation. I can't stop." No, you're brazenly saying, "Oh, this is fun. I love this idolatry." Now, there is another option as to how to interpret verse 15 or how to translate it. "What is my beloved doing in my temple?" We could say that's not Yahweh speaking. Remember, there are no quotation marks in the original, so where the quotation marks are is a translator's choice. So Jeremiah is saying, "What is my beloved, you Yahweh, doing in my temple?" In other words, Jeremiah would be saying, "You're not in the temple. What are you doing in the temple? That's not a place you should be because we've become so sinful." I don't think that's the proper interpretation. All of my translations have, it's Israel in the temple carrying out dead ritualistic sacrifices. The Holman Christian Study Bible has, "What right does my beloved have to be in my house? Having carried out so many evil schemes, can holy meat prevent your disaster so you can rejoice?" That's a little bit different than "when you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice." That's the NIV. Holman Christian Study Bible says, "Can holy meat prevent your disaster so you can rejoice?" The Holman Christian Study Bible translation sort of lets the people of Judah off the hook there. It's a minor point. Now in verse 16, I'm assuming this is Jeremiah according to the quotations in the NIV, "The Lord called you a thriving olive tree." Not only an olive tree, but an olive tree with fruit. "Not only an olive tree, but an olive tree with fruit, beautiful in form." Now, this picture of Israel as an olive tree is probably referred to by Paul in Romans 11:17. He says, "Now, some of the branches were broken off," and that olive tree, of course, is Israel, both Old and New Israel. "Some of the branches were broken off," that's the Old Testament Jews, "and you, the Gentiles, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree." So we got Israel, got Gentiles in it now, in the new Israel. So the olive tree is a metaphor for Israel, and in Paul's case, both Old and New Israel. And that metaphor Paul probably got from here in Jeremiah 11, verse 16, because God says in verse 16, "Its branches will be broken." Not only that, the olive tree will be set on fire, which is probably even worse. Verse 17, the Lord Almighty who planted you has decreed disaster for you because the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done evil. And again, the two nations of Israel, the northern and the southern, are broken out here. The house of Israel, that's the northern 10 tribes, destroyed in 722 by the Assyrians, and the house of Judah getting ready to be destroyed, the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, which will be destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. So we go now to Jeremiah 11, verses 18 through 23, and we will finish this audio. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, this is Jeremiah speaking, because the Lord revealed their plot to me, to Jeremiah, I knew it, for at that time he showed me what they were doing. And who the they is the conspirators. Again, I tend to think that I gave as an option at least that the conspiracy that was mentioned back in verse 9 was this conspiracy in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth to kill him. But of course, most people say that conspiracy is referring to this conspiracy against God to disobey his covenant. Jeremiah continues, verse 19, I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Therefore this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth, who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. Now Jeremiah compares himself in verse 19 to a gentle lamb being led to the slaughter. A lamb represents security and insensibility of danger. When lambs are headed to the slaughterhouse, they don't realize the fate that is in store for them. Jeremiah says, I was just like that, living amongst my countrymen in Anathoth, and all of a sudden I realized they're trying to kill me. I didn't realize it at first. Jeremiah calls on the Lord for help in this situation. He says, I want your vengeance upon them. A little imprecatory prayer. Nothing wrong with asking for God's justice. Nothing wrong with asking for God's vengeance. This was not private revenge. This was pure self-defense. It was also pure zeal for God, for his glory and the honor of his justice. Now, the people of Anathoth were trying to do Jeremiah in. Anathoth, of course, is Jeremiah's hometown. This is a classic case of a prophet being without honor in his hometown. Jeremiah was a great prophet, and he was not only without honor, they were trying to kill him. And what were they trying to kill him for? Because he kept prophesying in the name of the Lord, and I'm sure they didn't like hearing all this disaster, doom and gloom stuff that Jeremiah is speaking. They said, that's not going to happen to us. We want to keep worshiping our idols. And we want to keep worshiping our idols with impunity, without fear of retribution from Yahweh. So they threatened Jeremiah's life. You will die by our hands unless you stop it. And God says, okay, Jeremiah, this is what I say. I'm going to punish them. Their young men will die by the sword. And of course, that happened when the Babylonians came in 586, because Anathoth went down just like every other city in Judah went down to the Babylonians. Their sons and daughters by famine. There was a famine associated with this invasion by Babylon, and the sons and daughters of Anathoth were going hungry just like everybody else in the land. Not even a remnant will be left to them. So they were wiped out completely. Because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. That shows that in the midst of Jeremiah's troubles, he had God at his back, protecting him in the midst of all the persecution. Great application point there for those who have to live in times of persecution. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Jeremiah 11 and are now prepared to go in our next audio to Jeremiah 12, which I will call Yahweh Answers Jeremiah's Complaint. I hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.